The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times Communities column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for The Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder how anyone can believe a book of fairy tales. This is the comment sent to me by Logan. Logan writes, and he insists that the Bible is a book of fairy tales. He's not asking me. Mind you, it's not a question. That would be a fair question. It's a very fair question. Is the Bible a book of fairy tales? And if it is, why should we obey it? That's a very good question. I travel to universities and spend hours on end answering such good questions. But alas, our friend Logan is not asking me. He's telling me, well, Logan, when you say the Bible is a book of fairy tales, you are making a statement you simply cannot back up. If you think you have proof of such an assertion, I got to tell you, I would love to see it. But Logan, I'm glad you wrote me because I'm sure, I'm positive, in fact, that there are all kinds of others out there who feel exactly the same way you do. In fact, that's the whole purpose for this program, Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture. No politics and pop culture today. Today, we're going to talk about Christianity itself. We are going to address these accusations about the accuracy of the Bible. And we'll begin with its origin. How did we get the Bible? Was it just a box with a blue ribbon around it that God dropped out of the sky? No, it was written by men. That's what people always say. It was written by men. So how can you call it the Word of God? Well, people mean different things when they call it the Word of God. When we say that it was the Word of God, we don't mean that men didn't write it. We don't mean that God came down and divinely dictated it. Although he did do that with some parts. The law, Moses went up on Mount Sinai, God dictated it word for word. But when Paul wrote the Corinthian church, he wasn't writing, I, Paul. God wasn't going, okay, write I, Paul, write Paul, write you Corinthians, you Corinthians. No, Paul was writing a letter. It was just a letter, but Paul believed he was inspired by the Spirit of God. There's a variety of writing and a variety of literature with the Bible. Some of it is poetry, like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, Song of Solomon. Some of it, as I said, were letters, such as Corinthians, Romans, Galatians. Some of it were just historical documents, the Gospels, the Book of Acts. Some of it was really strange, weird stuff, like the Book of Revelation. You might think somebody was on acid when he wrote that, but no, John was not on acid. He heard from God, but it has strange imagery. And yet we know things about the imagery in those days. We know a lot about what at least a good deal of those images mean. So we get into quicksand when we try to compare one part of the Bible with all of it. People say, oh, well, it says in some of the poetic books that the trees and the rocks clap their hands for God. So does that mean trees and rocks can clap their hands? And we say, well, no, that was just a poem. Just like if somebody today said, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse, you wouldn't think that I was going to go out and, or you were going to go out and eat horse meat. We understand that that's a saying in America. It just means we're hungry. But if I made that saying and we had a great earthquake and my hard drive from my computer was recovered 2,000 years later and you found an email where I sent something off to a friend and said, well, it's been good talking to you, but I got to get going. I'm so hungry. I can eat a horse. And that was the very first thing anybody saw. They might come to the conclusion that Americans ate horses. But then when they found and recovered other hard drives, other books, other libraries, films, movies, they'd see, no. That was just an expression. So we have expressions in the Bible, but then we got to be careful because people play this little game. They go, oh, okay, so if we don't take the poetry literally, then when Paul says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, or the Bible says Jesus is the only way to God, or we must be forgiven of our sin, or there's a real heaven or a real hell. Well, those things aren't real. We just take that figuratively too. No, because those things were not written as poetry, or at least a good deal of the writing like that was plain didactic teaching or clear history. So it just depends. The Bible is actually a library of many different books. Sometimes we do ourselves a great disservice when we assemble it into one volume, put a leather cover around it with gold-plated pages and our names engraved on the front. It's a fancy red-letter edition. It makes it look like this quasi-mystical book. If we would just look at the Bible for what it claims to be, a collection of 66 different manuscripts penned over a period of over 2,000 years. Well, we're going to get more into the Bible. Hopefully, this is just whetting your appetite. We're going to look at the origin and how we got it. We'll continue then by showing that even historians in the days of the New Testament, or at least close to the days of the New Testament, corroborated miracles such as the resurrection of Jesus. So if these were fairy tales, why were reputed historians of their day writing as if they actually happened? Finally, we'll examine the assertion that the Bible contradicts itself. If the Bible really did contradict itself, then it would be hard to believe that it came from God, because we don't believe God has a split personality. We believe in the Trinity, but we don't believe in a split personality. So it should be fun today. Welcome to our sanctuary, a sanctuary for skeptics and doubters. Now, before we defend the Bible, there's some places in the Bible that we were looking at last week. You may recall that last week I began a discussion. I gave a monologue and also referred to an article that I had written for Washington Times Communities in my column Forbidden Table Talk. And the title of that article was, Were There Democrats in the New Testament? And of course, it was a tongue-in-cheek title. But I mentioned that many evangelicals have actually been voting Democrat lately. The majority tend to vote Republican, but some do vote Democrat. And the reason they vote Democrat is because Democrats these days, or a lot of Democratic politicians at least, are really stressing, they don't like to call themselves socialists, but it is a socialistic agenda. Redistribution of wealth, things where we pit rich against poor. You got to be careful of that. Pitting rich against the poor, making people jealous of the classes, is usually the prelude to a revolution. And when we want to look at some of the socialist and communist revolutions that have happened over the years, places like the Soviet Union, China, some of the places in Central America, the good question is, how's that working out for everybody? Why do these people just long to come to America? I remember I've had times on this radio show, people have called me up and they've told me, Bob, I'm living in these countries that I was brought up in this country and I got away from it. And now I'm living in another country and I'm comparing the countries. I'm living here in America and it's like going back through time, Bob, because the things that I saw that took over my country and ruined it sounded nice. Redistribution of wealth, but it turned into a dictatorship. Anyway, all to say that there are some verses in the scripture, which if you took them out of context, some of them early in the book of Acts, it would look like the Bible's promoting that. One of them is very early in the fourth chapter of Acts, and it says all the believers had everything in common. Nobody called anything his own. They talked about how they shared, and it was a communal experience. So some people look at that, and I made the point on my show last week that yes, the New Testament encouraged generosity. Yes, the New Testament encouraged sharing. It encouraged a voluntary redistribution of wealth. It did not command a mandatory redistribution of wealth. So we will get to this. I have some letters from some people who had disagreed with me. This is from Paul. And actually, I read a few of these letters last week. And Paul says, I didn't read from Paul, but I read from several people who agreed with me. And I had one just waiting from a guy who disagreed with me, but we ran out of time. So I'm going to get to it now because it's important. Now, Paul looks like a Christian and a sincere Christian, but he vehemently disagrees with the point that I had made. And he says, look at the situation from the opposite point of view. Were there capitalists, Darwinian capitalists, who destroyed their competition and practiced an economic policy in which only the strong survived among the early Christians? Would the Lord have a problem with such an economic system? Surely the year of Jubilee was an important corrective to such a continued economic system. Then he quotes from Leviticus 25, and he says, you can also see Matthew 25. That's the parable of the sheep and the goats, where God was kind of chewing people out for not taking care of the poor. But I want to point out that in the parable of the sheep and the goats, he didn't just talk about the poor. He talked about visiting the sick and visiting the imprisoned. So it was there was a list of activities that are loving things to do for our culture. And it wasn't meant to be an exhaustive list, because there's other places in Scripture where it talks about the widow and talks about the orphan. So obviously we can't be legalistic about what's in Matthew 25, but people today kind of take out the part about the poor, almost as if that's the only thing God said. Well, anyway, so yeah, Matthew 25, it's one of the ones that Paul is quoting. So Paul continues, he says, your problem, meaning me, Bob, your old pal, my problem, he says, your problem is that conservatives often claim that the United States is a Christian nation and that our nation was founded on Christian values. Our Lord knows that many of our problems stem from our sinfulness in matters of power, money, and sex. I cannot find any evidence in the Scriptures that God determined the unbridled Darwinian capitalism is the economic system of the kingdom of God. Okay, let me respond to this. First, Paul, thank you for your letter. No, not unbridled capitalism. We don't want to see unbridled capitalism. But Paul, the bridle that God intends, the restraint that God intends, the redirection that God intends is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, not the government. Now, Paul, I have no doubt that you're a generous person and a dedicated Christian, and I'm sure your view is sincere. In the article that you read for Washington Times Communities, my article did acknowledge that things were different in the Old Testament. However, the year of Jubilee and other such commands took place under a theocracy. God was in charge of Israel. He didn't even let them have a king at first. And when they whined and he finally gave them a king, he was still in charge. America is supposed to be a republic. Now, you said it's this myth that America was founded to be a Christian nation. It depends on what part of America history you're looking at. You're talking about the Puritans? Absolutely. They came over to start a theocracy, not a democracy. But 100 years later, other people came over, and of course there had been simultaneous colonies like Jamestown. They recognized that not everybody here was going to become a Christian. So by the time we had our Declaration of Independence, which was followed by the Revolutionary War, of course the Revolutionary War had been going on for a while even before they wrote the Declaration of Independence, and the Constitution that we governed by, we became a republic. Some would say a democratic republic. That's probably a more accurate way to describe it. And we are a republic now. But yes, we were a republic with strong Christian principles. There are all kinds of quotations from our forefathers saying that this freedom, this republic, is not going to work without God. Even some of the people like Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin, people claim that they weren't Christians, but they did believe in God, and they did believe that Christianity was very important for the country. We'll talk more about this when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Call Bob now at 888-344-1170. That's toll free, 888-344-1170. Bob may have strong opinions, but he also likes to hear what you have to say.
The sound. More beautiful.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. I have a special announcement. Now, I did announce this last week. As a matter of fact, I also announced it the week before, but I'm going to be announcing it all month. The Bob Siegel Show is moving to a new time slot, 6 p.m. on Sunday night. Same station, KCBQ 1170. Same day, Sunday, but 3 hours later from 6 o'clock to 7 o'clock p.m. The shift will not take place until July. So for next week, we will be on one more time at 3 p.m., but watch for the shift to 6 starting the week after the first Sunday of July. Of course, our Saturday night rebroadcast will remain at its same time, 11 o'clock p.m. Okay, so I was reading a letter from Paul, who had read my article in my column, Forbidden Table Talk, and a monologue version of this had been offered last week on the radio, so a lot of you were up to speed with the things that I said. And I was claiming that in the New Testament, there was voluntary redistribution of wealth, but not mandatory. And I was in the middle of responding to Paul, who was trying to remind me that we weren't a Christian nation. And I was saying to him, well, when the Puritans came over, at least the Massachusetts Bay Colony was meant to be a theocracy. No, Jamestown wasn't. And we had different kinds of communities. By the time we declared our independence some 100 years later, we did become a republic. And yes, under the republic, nobody has to be a Christian. That doesn't mean you're not allowed to wear a cross outside the church. That doesn't mean the words separation between church and state are found anywhere in the Constitution. They're not. And even people like to always talk about men like Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin. I always hear they were deists. They were deists. They were not Christians. A deist is a person who believes in God but doesn't believe that God involves himself in human affairs. Be that as it may, Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin believed Christianity was very good for the country. So our Constitution was absolutely influenced by Christian principles. So are we a Christian nation? Were we founded as a Christian nation? It depends on what you mean. Were we founded as a theocracy? No, the Puritans tried to do a theocracy. That didn't work out too well. 100 years later, it became a republic, but it was a republic with strong Christian influence. In any event, I'm going to remind Paul now that at the moment, America is supposed to be a republic. And I find this interesting because Paul's telling us that we're not a Christian nation. And it looks like he's suggesting we go back to some of the principles of the Old Testament, which if we did that, we would return to a theocracy. It kind of looks like that's what Paul is suggesting we do. But Paul, America is supposed to be a republic. And I do not mind, if we were under a theocracy, if I was living in ancient Israel, I do not mind God telling us what to do with our income. God can tell me what to do with my income. I do mind when other people tell me. And again, the New Testament or New Covenant, meaning new agreement with God, has a different arrangement since God sees the church as an entity separate from nations, but living in nations. It's not like when Israel was his nation. Again, it says in the scripture, and I'm reading from 2 Corinthians 9:7. It says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So yes, sharing our wealth, that's a virtue. But Paul, freedom is also a virtue. Freedom is a virtue that God showed tremendous interest in. As a matter of fact, one of his commands is, thou shalt not steal. Well, stealing from one person to give it to another is still stealing, plain and simple. It's coming from the government, makes it no less wrong, despite the motives of lawmakers, which are often mixed anyway. People like to sometimes compare socialist or communist movements to Robin Hood, the idea that Robin Hood stole from the rich and gave to the poor. That's not exactly the way the Robin Hood story goes. Have you guys ever seen a real Robin Hood movie? Yeah, he stole from the rich government who had stolen from the poor and the middle class by taxing them so much. Robin Hood disagreed with what the government was doing and took back what the government had stolen from the people. Let's get Robin Hood right. Once again, Paul, my friend, voluntary redistribution of wealth is encouraged in the New Testament, but not commanded. Appeals to the Old Testament. You're talking about going back to the year of Jubilee, going back to this and that in Leviticus. That was happening in Paul's day. People were saying, we need to go back to circumcision. That was one of many laws. Well, there were over 300 laws in the Old Testament, and Paul was calling the church of Galatia, when this came up, to some consistency. He reminded the church that if they return to the law, they must return to the entire law. And if we were to return to the entire law, we would become a theocracy, not a republic. You know some of the things? I'm sure you've read the Old Testament. You know some of the things that went on under that theocracy. Homosexuals were executed. Adulterers were executed. Disobedient children were executed. Now, I know some of you are clutching your chests right now and saying, Bob, how can you believe in a Bible that talks about those things? Well, talking about the Old Testament and why a lot of that stuff happened in those days, I'll devote a whole show to that. I've already devoted a whole show to Old Testament wars. We did that just a couple of months ago. But I will devote a whole show to some of these laws too. There were reasons that they had those kinds of laws, but the important thing, the thing that you can take some solace in, is under the New Covenant, the New Testament, what Christians live under today, what motivates and drives evangelical Christians, or at least what's supposed to drive us, is not a return to the Old Testament. Mixing the two covenants together, that's what Jesus would have called mixing new wine with old wineskins. He did not want us to do that. And Paul, I don't think you want to do that. You seem like such a nice guy. I'm sure you wouldn't want to see those kinds of executions take place. I'm sure you don't worry about scraping mildew off your skin. I know you don't make animal sacrifices, Paul. So you can't just cherry pick and find this one or two things like the year of Jubilee and say we should be following this. I'm going to say what Paul said. You want to go back to the law? You have to go back to the whole law. Well, what's the difference between obeying God through the law or obeying God through the Spirit? The difference is very simple, but very profound. When we obey God through the Spirit, we remember that it is not the purpose of the New Testament to give us new law to replace old law. It is the purpose of the New Testament to give us a relationship with the Spirit of God to replace old law, which means a Christian is supposed to wake up in the morning and say, God, what do you want me to do today? What you call me to do today might be different than what you called me to do yesterday. We're not secure with that as people. We want to just tack a few things on a refrigerator, whether it's the Ten Commandments or something else. Say, if I do A, B, C, and D, then I'm obeying God. Okay, well, life doesn't always work that way. God wants you to evaluate the dynamics of a situation and make the most loving, most unselfish, most sacrificial decision you can. Sometimes that means sharing your wealth. But then this same Paul said, hey, well, there's people in the church that won't even work. If a man won't work, neither shall he eat. Not everybody is poor because society made them that way. Some of them are poor because they're lazy. I mean, it's not a one-size-fits-all. Well, Paul or anybody else, if you disagree, feel free to call in or send me an email. But now I want to return to the discussion that I promised you at the top of the hour, the accuracy of the Bible. First of all, for those of you that are believers who already believe in the Bible, I know it can be very intimidating, especially when you're on a college campus and talking to some student or professor, and they start giving you all this stuff about how we really got the Bible and how inaccurate it is. And I want to just challenge you, even if you don't know every fact there is to know, and nobody knows every fact there is to know, but even if you don't think you know enough facts about the Bible, you can still ask questions. And a very simple, very important question when somebody claims to know something about the Bible is to ask them how they know this. This is the response of a good journalist. How do you know? What is your source? I'm going to tell you a story about a lady who came by our table and told me that Jesus Christ wasn't really the Son of God, never claimed any deity. And all I did was ask her how she knew. Now, I do know some facts about the era that Jesus lived in, but I wouldn't have even had to have known that stuff to just simply say, how do you know? And by asking her how she knew, her case unraveled. Not that we want to be rude or rejoice that her case is unraveling, but her case unraveled. That was very polite, but her case still unraveled. I'll tell you how when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539, W&S Electric.
Talking about the accuracy of the Bible, and I promised you a story. This was a number of years ago when I was working as a campus minister out at UCSB, University of California, Santa Barbara. People used to come up to me and ask me how come I never went to class because I'd only been out of college, and I'd finished grad school just a few years before. And even in my late 20s, I still looked like a young strapping lad. So they thought I was a student. They'd wonder why I never went to class. We would have a Christian table out with provocative signs. Some of them said, atheism is inconsistent. Others said, you tried religion and it turned you off. Now try God. And we'd have literature. So this young lady came to my table. Now, I need to tell you, University of California, at the time I was there at least, had the reputation of owning the greatest religious studies department in the country, but it was liberal religious studies. On the day that a student took a religious studies class, and I must say, the worst thing that can happen to some brand new college student who wants to stay close to God, maybe they were brought up in the church, so they think, oh, I'll take a religious studies class. That'll keep me close to God. No, you want to stay close to God? Get involved with a group like Campus Crusade for Christ or Campus Ambassadors, the group I was on. They're still around. They're a wonderful organization. InterVarsity, Navigators, all great groups. If anybody tells you they're the only group, they're the only church, they're praying for the other groups on campus to come around and be as close to God as they are, that's exactly the group you don't want to join, whatever they call themselves. But that's what you do. You go into a religious studies class, you're going to hear your professor on the first day say, now in this class, we are not here to critique religions. We're here to appreciate religions. What he means is they're not there to critique any religion except Christianity. They're there to appreciate every religion except Christianity. On the day they talk about Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, Judaism, you're going to hear how beautiful it is. And we should open our mind and learn things from their point of view. And we're not here to argue about it. We're just here to see what their teaching is and learn something from it, perhaps, or at least understand what other people believe. But boy, the day he gets to Christianity, you're going to hear that the Bible's been rewritten, it's been mistranslated, the Bible is a chauvinistic book, the Bible is a racist book. I've even debated atheists who claim that the Bible commands rape. That's utter nonsense. But this is the kind of stuff you hear now in some of these places. And if a Christian dares, tries to argue, oh, excuse me, whoa, Pally. Separation between church and state. Funny how that separation never cuts both ways. If we're really supposed to not talk about the Bible, then don't talk about it. But they can say any negative thing they want about the Bible. We don't dare defend it. Otherwise, we're violating church and state. Is that how it works? So this is the kind of religious studies classes people were taking out at UCSB. And the students would listen to their professors, and they'd get all pumped up because they assumed that if a guy has a PhD, he must be telling the truth. So they get all pumped up with pride, and they just can't wait to meet some stupid Christian and tell him a thing or two. So this young undergrad comes by our table, and she jumps right in saying, it is an established fact that Jesus Christ never claimed to be the Son of God, never claimed to be God, never said or taught anything original. Jesus Christ was an Essene. He belonged to the Essene community. And he only taught what they taught him. Now, if you've never heard of the Essenes were, as a matter of fact, a group that existed at the time of Jesus. They kind of annexed themselves and went up into the Judean mountains, started kind of, some would say a cult, some would say a commune. I got to see the remnants of the Essene community when I visited Israel not long ago. We got our Dead Sea Scrolls from the Essenes. You've probably heard of them. So she's claiming Jesus Christ was an Essene, but he never made any claim to deity or anything special. I asked her a very simple question. And again, I would not have had to have known anything about this subject to have asked this question. I said, how do you know? How do you know he was in a scene? She says, well, I just heard that from my religious studies professor. That's how I know. I was supposed to fall out of my chair. Whoa. Oh, you heard it from your professor? Whoa. You didn't say it. Like, instead, I just kind of smiled. And I said, well, how does he know? How do you know that he knows? She says, well, he has a PhD in Christian studies, so I assume he knows what he's talking about. I said, that's a major assumption, because I could show you men and women that have PhDs in Christian studies or in textual criticism, archaeology, ancient Jewish history, ancient Roman history, and they'll tell you something completely different. I said, as a matter of fact, I have studied this era of ancient Roman Jewish history converging together, and I can guarantee you, there is not one document that's ever been discovered on any archaeological dig that's in anybody's possession that exists in any museum which says Jesus Christ was an Essene. If you think you know of such a document, I'd like you to show me where I could go take a look at it, because I really would like to see it. She goes, oh, well, we're going to talk about history. We don't even know that Jesus ever lived at all, for that matter. Did you catch what she did? She tried to change the subject. But it didn't work too well, because I then had a follow-up question. Well, if we don't know, and we cannot know that Jesus even lived at all, then how do you know for an absolute fact that he was in a scene? She turned and walked away. She probably felt embarrassed. Now, it wasn't our purpose to embarrass her. It was our purpose to get her to think. I hope she thought about that. All I did was ask a simple question. How do you know? Same campus. Guy was talking to me. You Christians are so stupid. Walking around with your little Bibles. Just because something's written down in the book, that doesn't make it so. Besides, he goes on to tell me, we know for a fact. Now, here I'm hearing it again. An absolute fact. We know for a fact that the Genesis story is a myth. I go, oh, we know that for a fact, do we? How do you know that for a fact? He stopped. He smiled. He took off his backpack. He pulled out his science textbook. He opened it up to the second chapter. He slammed his finger on one of the first few words. He goes, there you have it, in black and white. I just threw back everything he gave me. I said, just because something's written in a book, that doesn't necessarily make it true. Pastor friend of mine that lives out on the East Coast, Henry Wright, had a fascinating conversation with somebody one time. The guy says, I can't believe in the Bible. He says, well, why don't you believe in the Bible? He says, because it was written by men. He says, well, who wrote what you believe? See, we don't always ask these questions to people. Christians are so used to being on the hot seat. We need to ask questions back, and you should do it with respect. And as you know, whenever I've had somebody on the show and I've debated them or they've called in, I treat them with respect. You can do it with respect, but don't let them get away with this stuff. Now, it is fair, having said that, you know, when you're playing a game of poker and you claim you have a hand and somebody calls your bluff, either you got to have a hand, or if you were bluffing, the game's over. The jig is up. So it is just as fair. It is absolutely as fair for somebody to say, okay, Bob, two can play at this. You claim the Bible is the word of God. How do you know? Well, first we need to draw a distinction between evidence and proof. Proof is something we experience ourselves. Very few of the facts that we call in life are really facts in the technical sense of the word. The difference between proof and evidence is that which points to a high probability that a given claim is true. Proof is something you experience with your own senses. If you saw a 7-Eleven get held up, then you know who held it up. If you're on a jury and you're listening to evidence and some attorney's trying to convince you that Joe Schmo held up the 7-Eleven, but you weren't there, then what do? You weigh probability, you weigh evidence, you listen to different testimonies, you see if any of them contradict themselves. Are there more than one testimony? Okay, that's one criteria, but could the testimonies be framed? You ask hard questions, and finally, you make a decision with maybe 99% certainty, but you'll never know. There's always a chance that it was a frame-up or a setup or a conspiracy. That's remote, but there's always that chance, but you're listening through evidence. Now, in the field of study called history, we can only determine truth through evidence. We will not ever know anything for an absolute fact unless you steal Doc Brown's DeLorean time machine, throw Marty McFly out of there, and go back in time for yourself to the days of the Bible. Until we can do that, we have to look at the Bible the way we would look at any other history. But if we look at it like we look at any other history, it is just as defensible as anything else that we gladly accept in history. And I'll tell you how when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Looking to build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com.
Welcome back to our program. The accuracy of the Bible. Like, again, when we say that the Bible is the Word of God, we don't mean that God dropped it out of the sky. But we need to look at the Bible for what it is, because, folks, we're not defending one book. The Bible is a collection of 66 different documents written over a period of some 2,000 years by over 40 different authors. And yet, these authors all talked about the same God with the same personality, the same plan of salvation, and the same standards. So the first thing that makes us think, and again, this is according to evidence. We distinguished between evidence and proof. One of the first evidences of the Bible is its unity, because most of these men did not know each other. There are a couple of prophets that overlap, but most of them did not know each other. And that's something interesting to behold. The next thing that's very interesting as far as evidence goes is prophecy. And I don't talk about prophecy that much on my show because it's talked about to death. But Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of, over 300 prophecies. One of the best ones is found in Isaiah chapter 53, which predicts that the Messiah, that means anointed one, one sent from God, the New Testament transliteration, and finally our English translation calls him Christ. So Christ just means one sent from God. Isaiah 53 says the Christ will die for Israel's sins and then rise from the dead and then rule Israel. If you talk to Jewish people today, one of the reasons they say they have trouble believing in Jesus is they understood that the Messiah was going to come as a king and deliver Israel from her enemies. And Jesus was going to do that, but he had to die on the cross first and rise from the dead. That was confusing, not only to the Jewish leaders who didn't like Jesus, but many of the Jews and disciples who were following Jesus and loved him were very confused by that too. Had the nation of Israel gotten around Jesus, he would have gotten rid of the Romans at that time. Prophecy can sometimes be conditional. So he fulfilled the first part of the prophecy and then said he would return to fulfill the second part. That's why Christians await for the second coming of Christ. And no, you shouldn't listen to nutcases like Harold Camping that tell you when that's going to be. We've talked about that before on the show. Jesus said nobody knows the day or the hour. But just because we don't know the day or hour, it doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. When it happens, that'll be great. As for the first coming, they did know the day or the hour. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel laid out this calendar of incredible events. Daniel was a captive. He was an Israelite who'd been captured by the Babylonians. Well, later on, the Babylonians were captured by the Persians. So now Daniel's living under the Persians, and he gets this vision from God, and God predicts these incredible things. God says, first of all, my people, the Jews, are going to be allowed to go back to their land and rebuild their temple and rebuild their city. And then I'm going to send them the Messiah. And then the Messiah is going to die. And he just predicts all these things. Well, that happened. That happened in 444 BC, what we would call March 5th, what the Persians would call Nisan 1. King Artaxerxes allowed the Jews to go. This had never happened before. I think I'm just going to let all my slaves go. Now, they were still kind of under Persian tribute, but they were allowed to go back to their land. They were allowed to rebuild things. And then, of course, Daniel counted out the exact amount of days between the decree to let the Jews go back and the day the Messiah was supposed to ride into Jerusalem, which was supposed to be March the 30th, 33 AD. And that is the day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 11 tells us that there will be at least three different nations of Israel. Never before in the history of this world has a nation been completely destroyed and scattered and then come back to their homeland and revived even once. With Israel's, that has happened several times now. The first nation of Israel in its zenith was under David and Solomon approximately 1,000 years before Christ. And as I mentioned, they were taken as captives to the Babylonians. Actually, they'd been split. Some of them were carried off by the Assyrians and were lost, but the people in the southern tribes, they were carried off to Babylon. They remained intact. They were in captivity 70 years. King Artaxerxes allowed them to go back and return. That's sometimes called the Second Commonwealth or Second Temple. A Second Temple was built. And Jesus came at this time. Now, they didn't have independence for very long. They were living under the Romans when Jesus came. And again, that was why a lot of the Jews were confused. They wanted to see Jesus get rid of the Romans. And that had not happened. But then in 70 AD, Prince Titus and the Roman legion destroyed the temple and a good deal of the city of Jerusalem. And for several decades after, there were Jewish wars with the Romans, which finally led to the Jews being scattered. A handful of them did remain in that land and remained there all the way up to modern times. So many of them were taken as slaves, killed, but many just scattered all over the world. And then the 20th century, they returned, and against incredible odds. In 1947, when the United Nations legally agreed to make Israel a nation, and the war which ensued going into 1948, when Arab nations surrounded Israel and said we're going to push every Jewish man, woman, and child into the sea, they weren't talking about a two-state solution. They wanted to destroy them. Against incredible odds, Israel wins the war. It's like the kind of stuff you read about in the Old Testament. This would be incredible stuff just to watch when we add to the fact that Isaiah 11 tells us there'll be three nations of Israel. That makes it even more marvelous. In Isaiah 11, God is speaking, talking about the Jews in their dispersion. He says, I will reach out my hand and bring my people back to their land a second time. Back again. Back again. Well, if they're coming back again, then they came back once before. And if they came back once before, then that means they had been there a time even before then. So they're predicting at least three different nations of Israel. We have now today the third nation of Israel. Does that mean Israel won't get scattered again and become a fourth nation of Israel? I hope not. But we don't know. We know that there will at least be three of them. I have a feeling, though, that this third nation of Israel is brought back in anticipation of the second coming of Jesus, just as the second nation of Israel was brought back in anticipation of the first nation of Jesus. But if I ever tell you when the date is, do yourself a favor. Stop listening to my show, because that'll mean I've gone off my rocker, and I won't deserve to have you listen to my show. So those are two things now that we look at with the Bible. What is the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God? The unity, all these different authors, all these different years, and yet the same message. What would be the odds of having even three people sit down in a room over a cup of coffee and agree on even two or three things about God? You heard the old saying, where you have two people, you have three opinions. And yet here's all these men that never even met each other, and they're saying exactly the same things about God. Very interesting. By the way, as far as the prophecy, I've gotten this from some of my atheists. Oh, Bob, yeah, Isaiah 53 talking about Jesus dying and rising. Yeah, of course, the church went back and wrote that in. Well, the Old Testament was originally transmitted not by the church. It was transmitted by the Jews. The Jews. Church didn't get a chance to go back and touch that with a 10-foot pole. There are Jewish copies of the Bible translated out of the Hebrew directly by the rabbi, some with the original Ben Asher text, some with some of the new Dead Sea Scrolls. You go back and you read Isaiah 53, and guess what? It says the same thing. Problem is, Isaiah wrote that 700 years before Jesus came. So the unity, the prophecy. Well, what is the history of the Bible? How did it actually get assembled? Who decided what book was inspired by God, what book wasn't inspired by God? That's a great question, and I'll answer it, actually, when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's daily blog on townhall.com. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net. Here, you download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. BobSiegel.net.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Okay, the history of the Bible. Now, one of the things that comes up immediately with the history, and don't let people get away with this, there's an old saying, what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. People are going to try to tell you that the Bible, both Old and New Testament, has not survived in its original form, that we only have copies. First of all, that is exactly correct. Second of all, that is true of all ancient history, at least all ancient history up to a certain time. Any history that's around the same time as the New Testament and several years after. Yeah, of course, folks, you know this. They didn't have a hard drive you can save it on in those days, and they hadn't invented the printing press. There were different kinds of writing material, but one of the most popular kind, one that the New Testament was written on, was a type of writing paper called papyri. That was made from the papyri leaf that grows along the Nile. Now, papyri didn't last very long, and if you wanted to preserve an important book, you simply had to copy it. There was no getting around that. Now, as the decades rolled on, papyri was eventually superseded by another kind of writing material called vellum. Vellum is made from animal skin. I know you animal rights activists won't like that, but vellum is made from animal skin, and it was much more durable. The best copies of the Bible that we have today are on vellum, but there are some papyri fragments that have still survived. So we understand that it had to be copied. That's true of everything else in those days. Now, the oldest copy, or good complete copy, of the Old Testament for quite some time was called the Ben Asher text. It's only named Ben Asher because of the family that preserved it. Don't let these big names slow you down. The Ben Asher text, that dates 1010 AD. Now, do you see the problem? We're talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is supposed to be the BC stuff before Christ. Ben Asher dates 1010 AD, and people go, oh my goodness. We're talking about 1,000 years just to go back to the time of Christ. And then, of course, the Old Testament, a lot of those stories go back several thousand years before that. How could this be accurate? People always go, you ever played that telephone game? Ever played that game where you sit in a circle and somebody passes something down to somebody else, and by the time it gets back to you, it doesn't even remotely sound the same? Well, yeah, that happens when people talk. That doesn't happen as much when people are copying things down. And in the Jewish Talmud, the Jews for all these years, and again, it was through the Jews originally that the Old Testament was preserved. There were some Greek and Latin copies that the church had, but the Hebrew text was primarily in the hands of the Jews until some people, like Martin Luther, he wasn't the first one, but the first key one, started working with the Jews to get a translation of Hebrew into German, and then a precedent was set. But anyway, it was in the hands of the Jews, and they claimed they were very careful. They claim that the rabbis would go back and double check. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't going to be some error, but we would assume there's no significant error. The people would say, well, all right, so the Jews claim that they were accurate. So what? I guess we'll never know. All we know is that the Jews claim they were accurate. The only thing we know is the oldest good, complete copies of a Hebrew manuscript of the Old Testament dates 1010 AD. Well, that was a problem. That all changed in the year 1947, when some Arab boys were playing a game in the mountains of Qumran, Judean wilderness, throwing some rocks into a cave just to have fun when they heard something shatter. They went in and found all kinds of clay jars with rolled up manuscripts inside. They called the authorities. These are what are known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, there's a lot of stuff in the Dead Sea Scrolls, over 40,000 fragments. 200 of them were biblical material. There were pieces of every single book in the Old Testament except Esther. And that ought not to surprise us, because in the word Esther, you don't see the word God mentioned at all. They mentioned that Esther prayed. God is implied. I don't think they should have been freaked out if the word God wasn't in the book. But we do know that when the early rabbis got together and decided which books to canonize in the Old Testament at the Council of Jamnia, that there was a little bit of hesitation about Esther. So it doesn't it doesn't surprise us that a group like the Qumrans, the Essenes, who that woman was talking about, who divorced themselves from the rest of Israel, they wouldn't have a book like Esther. But there were pieces of every other book in the Old Testament, including the entire book of Isaiah. When those things were compared to the Ben Asher text, virtually no difference. However, the Dead Sea Scrolls, although they were discovered in the year 1947, date back to approximately 150 BC. We have now bridged a gap of some 1,000 years, which shows us what? Well, it shows that the Jews were as careful transmitting things as they claimed they were. Now, that doesn't mean that the Dead Sea Scrolls are the originals, but if the Jews were that careful over 1,000 years, it's not that much of a hop, skip, and a jump to assume that they could have been careful 1,000 years before that. Now, with the New Testament, it's much, much different. With the New Testament, We're talking about just several hundred years. We have some papyri fragments. The New Testament was completed by the end of the first century. We have some papyri fragments that go within 30 to 50 years of the original. Some of the oldest New Testament manuscripts between 300 to 200 years. And then, like I said, 50 years, 30 years for some papyri fragments. Comparing these to other things in history, if we were to compare the writings of, say, Aristotle, from the time that Aristotle, the philosopher, lived and wrote to the earliest copy of an Aristotle manuscript, 1,400 years. Some of you were philosophy students. Did a professor ever get up and tell you that Aristotle never lived, or we can't trust anything he said, or we don't know what he wrote because there's a 1,400-year difference? No, no. See, when we're not talking about the Bible, when we're talking about anything else in history, people go, well, given the very careful way that scribes transmitted things in those days, 1,400 years is not enough time to lose anything. Then they get to the New Testament. The New Testament copies are within 300 to 200 years of the original? Oh, my God. 300 to 200 years, you know how much you could have lost in that time? But then they're talking about Aristotle. Given the careful way they study things, 1,400 years. Okay. Like I said, folks, what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. We must give the New Testament the same historical test that we give anything else from ancient history. Regardless of whether we're calling it the Word of God or not, it must be examined the same way we would examine any other ancient manuscripts, because it is a collection of ancient manuscripts. Sophocles, the Greek playwright. I was a drama major, graduated from San Jose State with a degree in theater, later on went to seminary. But when I was a drama major, you took all kinds of different classes, but some of them were drama lit classes. And we studied a lot of the ancient plays by the ancient Greek playwrights, including Sophocles. Never, ever did a professor get up and say Sophocles didn't really live, Sophocles didn't really write these plays, or if he did, we don't know what he really said. He just assumed that the play was really written by Sophocles, sounds very similar, but from the time that Sophocles lived and wrote to the earliest copy of a Sophocles manuscript, 1,500 years. Folks, it's almost embarrassing to see how much more accurate the New Testament is. If we're going to give those kinds of tests, if we're going to assume that copies are a problem, the New Testament wins hands down over anything from the ancient world, or at least contemporary literature from the ancient world. Now, another thing I hear all the time is, well, how come we didn't have historians in Jesus' day write about Jesus? Folks, for something to become history, time has to pass. Enough time to see that it had a significant impact on the world. That is why we call it history. Nobody writes the history of Jesus while Jesus is still alive. But the Gospels were written very shortly after him. And just in case you don't want to trust that, because it's in this book that we call the Bible, we have other people, Josephus, who lived shortly after Christ and was a contemporary of the apostles, lived very close to the time he wrote about Jesus. We'll get to him. I don't know if we're going to have time to get to him today. I know what you're thinking. Boy, that time just flew by, and you're so sad right now because you know your old pal Bob's going to be signing off in a few minutes. Be of good cheer, sweet Virginia. I will be back next week, and I will continue the same discussion. I'm not done yet, but I'm going to, in a few minutes from now, I'm going to have to suddenly sign off. So I'm giving you a heads up, giving you a yellow light, but we're not done yet. Relax. It's cool. Hang in there. Now, how did they decide which books go into the New Testament? The first test was called the test of apostolicity. If something was written by an apostle or somebody close to an apostle, now who were the apostles? Well, originally they were the disciples of Jesus, those 12 clowns that followed him around. One of them committed suicide, Judas. So now we're talking about 11 of them. Judas was replaced. You go to the book of Acts, you see they threw lots. And Jesus had many disciples besides 12. He had over 100 people following him around. So they just picked from another 100 who'd also known Jesus to be, you know, part of the big 12. Well, that sounded pretty loud and dynamic. Okay. I think that's our bumper music telling us we have just a little bit of time left. Man, I think my ears are still here. Yes, indeed. These are my ears because I hear myself talk as you do. So one of the tests was that somebody had to have been an apostle or somebody close to an apostle. Are there any books of the New Testament that were not written by people who had actually known Jesus personally? Some would say Paul, but Paul had an experience with the resurrected Christ, so they counted him as an apostle. In fact, they called him the apostle untimely born. But there was another test. This was called the test of internal appeal. This is how the book of Hebrews got into the Bible. And I'll discuss the test of internal appeal next week. Next week, I'm also going to look at Josephus, Tacitus, the Jewish Talmud, the Acts of Pilate. These are writings outside of the New Testament, which still talk about miracles and talk about Jesus. Some of them even talk about the resurrection. And they were written by people who weren't even Christians. We'll talk about this next week on the Bob Siegel Show. You are always welcome. Your questions are welcome too.
Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.